Mark chapter 13, 3 to 8. Now this is the, we've gone through, during my time here, we've gone through the Gospel of Matthew, and we've made our way through the Gospel of Luke, both quite a while ago, and now the Gospel of Mark. And, of course, they parallel one another. And where we are now, Mark chapter 13, which is the main bulk of Jesus' teaching on what would be called the end times. The study of the end. Eschatology is the formal name that theology gives to the study of the last things. The end times, and maybe Mark's is the more famous of the three, but they're all very, very much parallel to one another. We'll refer back and forth just a little bit between them, even today for one little moment. But let's, with that said, you know, we have different views of the end times represented in our congregation, and it is really, really not my goal that by the end we get the end of chapter 13 that you will have a different system that you think through. The goal is that you will have a different set of emphases, that you will have Jesus' set of emphases as to how to think about the end of things, because that's what you have here. Very clearly, is Jesus' emphases when the disciples ask him, as we noted last week, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming? And starting today and everything to the end of the chapter is Jesus' answer to that question. So with that said, let's stand together. Mark 13, 3 to 8. Mark 13, 3 to 8. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, for it is not yet the end, for nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines. These are but the beginning of birth pangs." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are reminded in Psalm 79 that your people have often found themselves very much oppressed within the world. Was true of Israel in the ancient world, where the nations rose against your inheritance, and they often conquered them, and they defiled the temple of your holiness. And they put Jerusalem to ruins, and they gave the corpses of your servants to be food to the birds of the air.
and the flesh of those whom you most deeply love, they gave to the life of the field. And they poured out the blood of your people like water all around Jerusalem. And there was nobody burying those corpses. And your people have been a reproach to those who dwell around them. They have been a source of mocking and derision down through the ages. And it remains so. It remains so. Slightly so in our own culture, but deeply so in most cultures and in most nations around the world, as we are so regularly reminded as we consider praying for the world and read of the nature of persecution that takes place all around the world and how your people endure it and deal with it. And so, Lord, we pray with those nations that you would keep your promises and care for your people, and that eventually you will pour out your wrath against the nations that oppose your people, the people that do not know you, upon their kingdoms, who don't call upon your name. For they have been guilty of swallowing down your people as if they weren't even there. Lord, give us hope in the midst of such things, even as we'll read about as we read in our text for this morning. May you give us hope in the midst of such things. For Lord, at the end of the day, we are your people. You assure us we are. We are your sheep and the sheep of your pasture. And we give thanks to you, and we'll do so forever and ever. Come and meet us in the midst of this world in which we live, with all of its deception and all of its confusion, and enable us to hear your voice, to know you, to walk with you, to live as your disciples. And we ask this to be done in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. Larry Norman was born in Corpus Christi, Texas, in April of 1947. Though his family moved pretty quickly after his birth to California, and that's where he was raised. And as he got out of high school, he actually received an academic scholarship to San Jose State University, where he majored in English and flunked out in the first semester of that course. He was a musician and played for various fledgling. It was kind of a brand new thing in the 1960s. Popular Christian music, Christian rock. In fact, Larry Norman was signed to really the first, it's argued, the first contract for a Christian rock album by Capitol Records, 1969. There was no music industry of any kind. There was no Christian record labels that you could put your popular music out on. And so he was, in that sense, an absolute pioneer. And in 1969, I think almost certainly with a double entendre given to his thinking of the time. That album was called Upon This Rock, the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ and rock music. Upon this rock. People were not used to buying popular Christian music at that time, so that record was pretty much a flop in sales. And they did not sign him up for any more albums, but he traveled around in Christian festivals and eventually some of the largest Christian festivals of the 1970s. He was a key feature at them. Now, I mentioned him this morning because of one song that was on that album. And in that song, he showed his gift for taking a theme and capturing it in a simple lyric. He took up the theme of Christian eschatology, actually. The song was given the title, You've Been Left Behind. And the lyrics went this way. Life was filled with guns and war, and everyone was trampled on the floor. I wish we'd all been ready. Children died, the days grew cold, a piece of bread could buy a bag of gold. I wish we'd all been ready. There's no time to change your mind, the sun has come, and you've been left behind. You've been left behind. That would later become the title for a series of books that sold in the millions upon millions of copies, became known just as the Left Behind series. You've been left behind. He went on, a man and wife asleep in bed, she hears a noise, she turns her head, he's gone. I wish we'd all been ready. Two men walking up a hill, one disappears, one's left standing still. I wish we'd all been ready. There's no time to change your mind. The sun has come. And you've been left behind. Now, in those lyrics, Larry Norman is reflecting, and reflecting quite fairly and effectively, in fact, the eschatological view that is called pre-tribulational premillennialism, which is the view that he was raised in and that he had, same view that I was raised in and had, taught at places like Dallas Theological Seminary and Moody Bible Institute and beyond, presently still dominates eschatological teaching on Christian radio with somebody like David Jeremiah. The view that in the end, how the world will end, is that the church will be raptured 7 years before the end of the present age. And that's what he was singing about, the rapture. That's the you've been left behind. Some will go on another 7 years to the actual end of the age and then on to... So that was that view of things. Now, what I'm asking you, because many of you hold that view, as I certainly did for much of my life, kind of drifted from it a bit in recent years. You know, some of you probably pray for me about that. I think he's drifting a little bit on some of that. But my point is, again, not that to try to talk you out of that view or anything like that, but rather just ask you to pay attention to what the actual emphases of Jesus are when he talks, as he begins to this morning, at something like the signs of the times. What does he say? How helpful are his signs in figuring out when the end will come. And particularly in our text for this morning, I think you'll have to admit, not so helpful. Not so very helpful in what he says to the disciples. We'll be looking at this for the next 7 Sundays, because that's how long it'll take us to move through chapter 13. That counts today as the first of the 7. I've stated our thesis for this morning this way. There is a fascination with the end of the age. And Jesus has a number of things to say about it. Quite a few. Run through the whole chapter. And we begin to look at the first 2, really. This morning, with kind of an introduction to those 2. The introduction is right there in the text. It tells us that our desire for a sign is nothing new. Our desire to have signs that we might pay attention to, that we might look to figure out what God is about to do next, that is not only nothing new, but it goes back to the very moment that we are looking at in our text for this morning. Now remember, our text last week, Mark 13, 1 and 2, as they came out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings." So how impressive the temple is. And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Now, we don't know who asked the question. It just says one of the disciples. One of the disciples. "Do you see these buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another which shall not be thrown down." Now, our text this morning tells us that the first thing that occurred to Peter was to ask, when is that going to happen, and what will be the sign that it's about to happen? Verse 3, "And he sat upon the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, they asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be?'" And here's the key phrase, "And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" When will these things be, and what will be the sign? You say, well, it doesn't actually say. It says Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked the question. Yes, it names Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, but he actually uses a singular verb for the 4 of them. Rodney Decker, in his comments on that, wrote this: "The singular verb, which is followed by the 4 names, likely means that we should focus on Peter as the speaker." Second reason to think that is that Peter is part of that inner circle, Peter, James, and John. It's Peter, James, and John back in Mark 9 that go up on the Mount of Transfiguration and see Jesus transfigured before them. That's the normal inner circle. And here it's Peter, James, and John plus Peter's brother, Andrew. But all that to say, the likelihood is that here they are with the inner circle, the normal inner circle, plus Andrew, who gets to tag along because he's Peter's brother, and Peter representing the four of them asks Jesus the question. Now he's asking a really focused question because Jesus has just said something pretty narrow. He's only said something about the temple. That building right there will not be left standing, not one stone upon the next. And that's what Peter asks about. You see these great buildings? There will not be one stone left upon the other. When will that happen? Well, that happened, we happen to know, because that's a done deal. That happened in 70 AD. In fact, there's an entire view of end times called the preterist view that says that's all that's going on here in Mark 13. This is all about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, and it's about nothing more, and it's about nothing that comes after that. It's all about that. That's the only thing it's about. Preterist comes from a Latin word, a praeter, just past. It's all past. The whole thing is past. That's the view. And you can sort of pull that off in Mark. The problem is you can't pull it off so well in the parallel accounts. Because in Matthew's parallel, Matthew 24, verse 3, same thing. There they are. They're on the Mount of Olives, and he sat on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Now they're pictured as not just asking, when will the temple be destroyed, but when will you return, and when will the end of the entire present age arrive? Which is usually what we mean by the last things. Now in the New Testament, this little phrase, the last things, is used in pretty broad and sweeping ways that should give us pause, and actually that should inform us a great deal. The one that I've mentioned before, the way the book of Hebrews opens, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke of the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he created the world. So in that rendering, when do the last days begin? At the revelation of Jesus Christ, at his Son. See, often in the New Testament, the last days are the entire time period between the first and second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. The author of the letter to the Hebrews, see, he understands himself to already be in what he terms the last days, and he's in the first century. Now, the signs of the times, of course, is we want to know when Jesus is about to return. And we usually think that when we look around that we can, to some degree, figure out when that is about to be. That was certainly the case in 1969 when Larry Norman wrote what he wrote. Tell us when these things are about to be and what will be the sign of your coming. His opening lines, Life was filled with guns and war, and everyone was trampled on the floor. Well, that was a broad sentiment in 1969 as the Vietnam War raged on. The previous year, Martin Luther King had been assassinated and American cities erupted in mass protests and violence. By the summer of 68, the leading Democratic candidate likely was assassinated, Robert Kennedy. City of Chicago erupted in violence at the 1968 National Democratic Convention, and it just looked like everything was falling apart, and many people, because I was a kid at the time, they were saying, "You can tell the Lord is about to come." Look at this. It could hardly get worse than this. Upon what basis was that confidence laid? The signs of the times. Well, let's consider the two signs that Jesus mentions first in his response to them. When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming? Verse 5. First sign. Our Lord warns us that one of the signs will be deception. One of the signs will be deception. Verses 5 and 6. And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray." That is, see that no one deceives you. "Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he.'" And they will lead many astray. Now, people have been led astray and deceived pretty continuously all down through the last 2,000 years. Haven't they? Well, they certainly have. They certainly have. So that doesn't seem like such a clear sign. There will be great, great, great deception. I've mentioned it many, many times. 100 years ago, J. Gresham Machen, now 101 years ago, that he published his book, Christianity and Liberalism, and he was banging this sign. He was saying, look, we are being led astray in mainline Christian circles right here in the United States of America. Redefining major doctrines, redefining the doctrine of Scripture in particular, which things he outlined in that little book, the thesis of which, as I said many times, is, look, Christianity and liberalism are actually just two different religions. There's no such thing really as this more of a little bit of a liberal version of Christianity. He said, no. What is called a liberal version of Christianity is in no discernible sense Christian. And that's become increasingly true since he said it in the 1920s. And he detailed in the book how what Christians have always said about Jesus, what Christians have always said about the Bible, what Christians have always said about certain moral questions is simply being completely abandoned by certain groups of people in the name of Jesus. They'll come in my name. It's in the name of Jesus that all of these organizations lay down their positions. All of them. It's always been that way. It'll always continue to be that way. And he names that as the first sign. You say, well, that's pretty useless. That's pretty useless. Well, it is if What he was doing was answering precisely the question that Peter was asking. But in all likelihood, Jesus was answering a slightly different question, namely, the one that Peter should have been worried about, and that James and John and Andrew and we should be worried about, namely, so how do you survive until the end? How do you survive until these things that Jesus is talking about? And Jesus says, well, I'll tell you. You alert yourself to the fact that you have to do so in a tremendously deceitful place, and that that deceit will remain all the way until the end. So you watch yourself. You watch yourself. The book of Revelation, as we noted this last fall, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9, the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan. And then it says this of him. It's a substantive participle. The deceiver, the one deceiving the whole world. The one deceiving the whole world. Now, what a description, not only of the dragon, but of the world. Most of the world lives in a completely spiritually deceived state and will, John says. And so Jesus says to us, you should think about how to survive such a world and such a powerful beast. The very next chapter, chapter 13, he comes back and says roughly the same thing, Revelation 13, 13 and 14. Speaking of the beast and the false prophet, it performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of the people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth. Well, who dwells on the earth? Everybody. Everybody. In other words, in the New Testament, what Jesus says is, look, I wouldn't waste our time too much trying to figure out when the final return is going to be. As we'll see later in this chapter, he says, you will never know it. He claims that he doesn't know it. But he says, I'll give you a sign. You will live in the midst of great deception all your days, and you will have to survive that place. So that's something that you should think about. Here's a sign for you. You watch out. You be continually on guard. Thirdly, finally, and his second sign, our Lord warns us that one of the signs will be suffering. Suffering. The world will be a suffering place, a hard place to live. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. This must take place. You could say, this must necessarily take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These will be the beginning of the birth pangs. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. Don't be troubled. Don't be frightened. That's how it's going to be. That's how it's going to be. No one is going to come into power and bring all of that to a close. For now, not many people really seriously think they can. A century ago, they thought they could. They really did. Presently, Al Mohler does these interviews of authors of books, and he interviews an author of an autobiography by Woodrow Wilson. And in that autobiography, near the end, he points out this kind of a fun fact about Woodrow Wilson. He got more and more difficult to get along with as he aged, as many of us do. But in his case, then he had a stroke. And the result of his stroke was that he became far more cantankerous after the stroke than he had been before. So now he's like super unable to get along with anybody. And yet, Woodrow Wilson is confident that he can put together a League of Nations that will bring peace to all the earth. And that's what he did. He brought together the League of Nations, and he brought peace to all the earth for about 15 minutes. And then there was World War II, and it's just been, of course, as it turned out, the century that was before him is, by all accounts, the most violent, bloodiest century that the world has ever produced so far, with a lot of tough competition for that goal, for that accomplishment. But he thought, no, we'll bring an end to wars and rumors of wars. And Jesus said, no, you won't. You won't. They will go on like that, and the world will be a violent place because my Father in heaven is seeing to it. Think, well, no, it doesn't say that. Well, it most certainly does. Most certainly does. Listen again to how he puts it in that fifth and sixth verse. And Jesus began to say to them, now you watch yourselves that you not be deceived. Many shall come upon my name, saying that I am, and they shall deceive many. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be troubled. And then he's got this little phrase that John picks up and uses repeatedly in the book of Revelation. It's necessary that these things be. It's necessary that these things be. But the end is not yet. Well, what makes it necessary that these things be? God makes it necessary. That little word, day, almost always. This is the determination of God, the plan of God. These things must necessarily be. That's why we read Revelation 1:1 this morning. That little phrase is there. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show his servants. The things that must necessarily take place. And what does he talk about? He talks about wars and rumors of wars and violence throughout the whole book. Those are the things that must necessarily take place. Chapter 4, verse 1 of Revelation. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come here, and I will show you what must necessarily take place. Then chapters 4 to the end, of course, are all the same that I just said. And then when it's to the end of the book, chapter 22 and verse 6. The angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must necessarily soon or quickly take place. The world has been a mess for a long time, and the world remains a mess. Wars, earthquakes, famine, on and on and on they go. Jesus said, there's a sign for you. There's a sign for you. A sign of what? This place is certainly to come to an end. It's in God's hand. That's a wonderful thing to know. This is absolutely all in God's hand. It's nothing is spinning out of control. We often talk like it is. We often feel like it is. Oh, look what happened now. Look at this, look at that, look at the other thing. It's all spinning out of control. Nothing's ever spinning out of control. Nothing ever will spin out of control. It's all in your Father's hand. You're to remind yourself of that. Jesus says every time you pray, God, what do you pray? Our Father who is in the heavens. To be in the heavens is to be above it all, on top of it all, in control of it all, sovereign over it all. Our Father who is sovereign over everything. Jesus says, you remind yourself of that every time you pray. That's where you live. That's who you know. That's what's going on. That's your situation. The disciples say, tell us when these things shall be and what will be the sign of your coming. And Jesus says, well, you're going to live in a deceptive, violent place until the end. Prepare, pray, live, disciple accordingly, because that's where you live. And that's how it's going to go. It must necessarily go that way. For my Father in heaven is seen to it. And so it is. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that as we consider the realism of Jesus, these strange signs, that the warning about how deceptive this world is would awaken us, would awaken our young people, our old people alike, our students at the university, our people watching the news, reading the papers, attending films, all the things we see and hear. Oh, Lord, how important to remember. Behind most of these messages are deceptive purposes. It's a dangerous place to live, in a deceptive place, but it's where we live. And it's a daunting thing to live in a violent place. We look on at a safe distance most of the time of entire cities turned to rubble and ruin. Gaza Strip in Ukraine. Countless places down through the age. What a violent place this world is. Lord, enable us to see these things and to cling to you and to your words, and listen most carefully to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he guides us and uses these pieces of information, in fact, to lay hold of us and to hold us fast to himself through such troubled days. We thank you for it all in Jesus' name. Amen.